We are going to be looking at a number of different passages, and so I didn't want to focus in on any one, but we are coming off of our text in John where Jesus says to them, he said to his opponents, I did one work and you marvel at it. And then he talks about how he had healed that paralytic man on the Sabbath and that they were seeking to kill him for it. Now, this often eludes us as Bible readers, reading the scriptures 2,000 years after the fact and trying to get into the mindset of the opponents of Jesus and understand Jesus' response and why the Sabbath is such a big deal. Now, we have taught about the Sabbath many times, but what I wanted to do this morning, because we have to understand as we enter John chapter 7, we're entering into the last 6 months of our Lord's life. We're at the very end. And all of these opponents and points of opposition are going to crescendo and be exacerbated to a very high degree as we move into these last days. And most of the problems that he's having all stem from Sabbath controversies, meaning contempt, I think it's a pretty good word, the contempt with which Jesus held the Pharisaical interpretation of the Sabbath really bothered them. Bothered them to the point that they decided that they were going to kill him because of it. Now, I know there are other things. He made himself equal with God. But even when he made himself equal with God, that came out of the Sabbath controversy. He was defending why he did what he did on the Sabbath. And in John chapter 5, he does it by saying, I'm equal to the Father in all of these ways. And so in chapter 5 and verse 18, they've decided that they want to kill him for two reasons. Number one, he violated the Sabbath or their interpretation of it. And number two, he made himself equal with God, calling God his Father in a way that he's not your Father. In a very personal way, to look at the Father is to look at the Son. When you've looked at me, you've seen the Father, Jesus will say. I and the Father are one. So we're studying John chapter 7, and what I thought it would be good to do is do kind of a sweeping flyover of the three Sabbath controversies that we find in the Gospels. And the reason that that's instructive is only one of them are found in the Gospel of John. So as we're going through the Gospel of John, we really wouldn't get the full impact of what's happening here. There are three controversies. Two of them are only found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other one is found in John. We want to take a look at the three of them and see how Jesus answered his opponents, the significance of his answer, and we want to see how that speaks to liberty and legalism in the church today. Because it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. But as we all know, freedom isn't freedom to sin and do whatever you want. Freedom is the freedom that we have in Christ to serve the Lord with joy, to do the things that are pleasing to him. But do it not because we're under the compulsion of a law, but because we're under the joy of grace. We understand mercy. We love the Lord. What does it say? It's your kind. Is it Romans 2 and verse 4, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. So this is a beautiful, beautiful concept that we have in the scriptures. But you know what? There are many folks today who would love to tell you all of the laws that are in the scripture. There's one. I'm going to show you at the end of this service today, if you will keep this one law, every single thing that God requires of you will be fulfilled. One thing. And we're gonna have a lot of fun. So I thought that we could do this little survey of these three Sabbath controversies. Now, we're not going to get into them in any kind of depth, especially if I keep introducing it. But we just want to make a point of taking in the whole territory, because as we're in John chapter 7 now, remember, it is these controversies that is ultimately going to lead to our Lord's death. Now, we know that there's a bigger thing happening. The Father is the one who's giving the Son, right? But from a human perspective, the thing that makes the opponents of Jesus absolutely apoplectic is this idea of the Sabbath. Now, biblically, the Sabbath was a holy day that was observed by resting. It was a day for resting. In lieu of this biblical law, the rabbis went to work and they instituted a special prayer. It's called the Kiddush, in which they praise God for giving the Sabbath. This prayer is usually prayed at the beginning of any Sabbath period. They also instituted a special blessing, which is called the Havdalah, which is a praise to God for the distinction between the Sabbath and the other 6 days of the week. This is usually said at the end of a Sabbath period. And as such, it marked Israel as a nation that had been set apart from all the other nations of the world. Israel was the nation that kept the Sabbath. It marked them apart from all of the other nations of the world. Now, I'm going to go into this morning because I want you to see why this was such a big deal. Why Jesus violating these things in the eyes of the Pharisees was such a big deal that they needed to see him dead. We're going to see that not only is the Sabbath an important day of rest or a holy day, it was also in the Jewish mind a part of their redemption. We'll see this in just a moment. Anyway, the importance of the Sabbath to Jews went even beyond this idea of a prayer to begin it and a blessing to end it. They thought that somehow the Sabbath could redeem Israel. According to Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Now, in the Mishnah, the rabbis commentary on the scriptures, this is what they say about this verse. Better is two hands of quietness means the Sabbath than two hands full of toil means the six work days. As it is said, through your rest and repose shall you be saved. Now, this is what this means. This means that the Jewish rabbis taught that if the entire nation of Israel just one time would observe the Sabbath together, they would be saved. That's how important the Sabbath law was to the Jews. Besides this, the rabbis taught that observing the Sabbath is basically keeping the whole law. In another Mishnah passage, this is the commentary on Exodus chapter 25 and verse 12, the rabbi says this, if you virtuously observe the Sabbath, I will regard you as observing all the commandments of the law. But if you profane it, I will regard it as if you profaned all the commandments. So in other words, in the mind of the rabbis, if a Jewish man or woman or family kept the Sabbath, they were keeping the whole law. But if they profaned the Sabbath and didn't keep it properly, then every part of the law was being violated by them. This is a very big deal. These are the waters that the Lord is stepping into in John chapter 5. When they say, why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? You don't carry things on the Sabbath. Have you lost your mind? The guy that healed me told me to carry it. And he did. He told him, take up your bed and walk. You can't take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath according to the Pharisaical interpretation of what constitutes work, as we'll see in just a moment. In Hebrew, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is the only day that's named. All the other days are numbered. So you have the first day, second, the seventh day is the Sabbath day. It has a special name. All the other days of the week are actually understood by their connection to the Sabbath. So the first day of the week and the second and the third day of the week are identified as the first day after the Sabbath. The second day after the Sabbath. And then when you get into the later parts of the week, it'll be the sixth day before the Sabbath. This way. So the Sabbath is the day by which all other days of the week were compared. And as if that weren't enough, at the time of Jesus, this time of Pharisaic interpretation or in Pharisaic Judaism, the Sabbath was so elevated that this is unbelievable. I mean, I learned this. The Sabbath was actually elevated to be the queen of Israel, the bride of Israel, God's own queen. And here's the way this works. The idea is the rabbis got together and they started to think about this. And they had this idea that, you know, Israel is a beautiful bride. And they started to look at the days of the week and they said, you know, they all have partners. The first day has the second day. The third day has the fourth day. The fifth day has the sixth day. But only the Sabbath alone has no partner. So this is what they wrote. That the Sabbath itself cried out to God and said, give me a mate. And so God gave Israel to the Sabbath. So in a very real sense, Israel was created for the Sabbath. When Jesus says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man, this is exactly what he's getting at. There was this understanding of an elevated law of the Sabbath where instead of it being a blessing to the people of God, which it was intended to be, you take a blessing from God and put it in the hands of people and it will be a curse in a very short period of time. Did you ever notice that? So this is really important. So the rabbis now, they look at the one command. There's one commandment about keeping the Sabbath. Here it is. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20 and verse 8. That seems pretty straightforward. And then it goes on to say that you will do no work on that day. Okay, but there's a problem there. What is the problem with saying you will do no work on that day? What's work? What is work? Well, the Pharisees went to work. They didn't do this on the Sabbath. But on the other 6 days of the week, they sat down and they said, what constitutes work? And here's what they came up with. They looked at the construction of the tabernacle. And all the things that had to be done, you know, gathering things and collecting things and putting things together. And they had to carry things from one place to another. That was certainly one of them. And all of the things that went into creating the tabernacle and then later the temple, they identified as work. So they came up with 39 categories. I have them in the footnotes of my sermon here, but I'm not going to read them. I was going to read them to you, but I test your patience enough as it is. You don't need to hear all of them. One of them, though, is carrying things from one place to another, which is what this man is going to do in John chapter 5, right? So they come together. They come up with 39 categories of work, stuff you can't do on the Sabbath. And inside of those 39 categories, 1,500 regulations about what you cannot do on the Sabbath. 1,500. Now, isn't the Sabbath a blessing? Yeah, I'm going to show you. You're going to see how this crazy idea of an elevated Sabbath above something that the Lord ever intended plays into this mindset that is literally going to seek the murder of our Lord. It is remarkable. One of these 39 categories, as I said, is, quote, transporting an object from one domain to another. And Jesus is accused of breaking this when he tells the man to pick up his bed and walk. So, because of these acts of working were connected with the building of the tabernacle, to perform any of these works was to violate the heart of the Sabbath. And punishment for violating the Sabbath could be anything from having to bring a sin offering in the book of Leviticus for unintentional. There was no sin offering for intentionally doing this. You know, so like if Jesus says, I'm sorry. I forgot it was the Sabbath. I didn't mean to tell the guy to pick up his bed and walk. If he had done this, well, he could have got away in the Pharisaic mind by just giving an offering for unintentionally violating the law. But no, Jesus doubles down. He says, yeah, absolutely. I told him to pick up his bed and walk. And then he starts telling him that the Lord of the Sabbath basically has the right to say, to do whatever he wants to do on the Sabbath. So we're going to get into where this becomes a problem. Now, we could maybe forgive the Pharisees of overemphasizing the importance on the Sabbath if we take Numbers chapter 15 by itself and this story about a man that they caught intentionally, it seems, gathering some sticks on the Sabbath. That's a pretty harsh passage, but it shows you that the Lord took the Sabbath seriously. In Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 35, the Lord said to so here's what happened. They tell the guy, they catch the guy gathering sticks, they arrest him. You're under arrest. We're bringing you to Moses. They're bringing the Moses. And said, Moses, we saw this guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath. What should we do to him? So Moses went and talked to the Lord. This is what the Lord said. The Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. The man shall be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Verse 36, which is the next verse, says that's exactly what they did. So this is a big deal. But I think what's happening here is that this man was deliberately violating the Sabbath in a way so as to publicly disrespect the Lord. And that's what's happening here. But the Pharisees would have read this passage, and you know what? You walk away if you've got a legalistic bent. And after all, what do I call the Pharisees? The lawmen. Because these are the lawmen. They are all about the law. And yet there are some parts of the law that for some reason, Jesus is telling them over and over again, what about mercy? What about faithfulness? What about justice? These things you should have done and not disregarded the other, right? So, God is serious about this. Now that brings us to Jesus' troublesome activity on the Sabbath. He was a troublemaker. There is no question about this. There's not one thing that he did on the Sabbath that he couldn't have waited until Sunday to do. The first day after the Sabbath. Or the second day. Or the third day after the Sabbath. He could have done them on any of these other days. But Jesus is being deliberately provocative. Why? Because he wants people. He wants the Pharisees. He wants all of the people who are witnessing this to see the heart of grace. And the heart of grace is not, and we've always got to be careful to say this, but it's not a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve the Lord, but to do it with joy, knowing that he has borne our burden for us. You know, the Pilgrim's Regress, C.S. Lewis, you know, the allegory, he redid the allegory. And there's one point where he comes up to this guy who obviously represents Moses. You know, Christian is going through his thing. And he comes up to this guy who's got tablets of stone. This represents the law, right? And he's smashing himself in the face with these tablets like this. Boom! Boom! And so Christian runs up to him and he says, hey, stop that! And as only Lewis could write, the man looks at Christian and he says, I can't. Because that's all the law can do. That's why Christ in Romans 10:4 is the end of the law to those who believe. And that's a big 10:4, good buddy. That's the end of the law. It doesn't mean that we're not under the obligation to please the Lord. We are, but in a different way. We don't try to please the Lord in our flesh, because if salvation could come by keeping the law, Paul said in Galatians, then Christ died, watch it, for nothing. Why did Jesus die for my sins if I could keep the law and save myself? So all the law can do is hit me in the head and show me that I need a Savior. I need deliverance. And thank God he's provided it. So Jesus' behavior becomes a real problem. And there are three controversies regarding the Sabbath that we want to look at this morning. Understanding now, in our little introduction, understanding the milieu into which Jesus is walking. I mean, they have this idea of the Sabbath that, you know, it includes the redemption of Israel. If only all the people in Israel would observe the Sabbath, Israel would be saved. And here's this guy telling people to carry his bed on the Sabbath. This is a problem. He's an enemy of the state. He's an enemy of the people. He's an enemy of God. This is the idea that they're coming into, that the Sabbath is married to Israel. You know, the Sabbath is so special that it can't be touched. Well, we've already studied the first controversy. It's in John chapter 5. I'll just go over it very quickly. After this, John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. There was a feast of the Jews. This is probably Passover. Whenever there's a feast that's not specifically named, it's usually the Passover. But we don't know for sure. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem, by the Sheep's Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethsaida, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So this Bethesda pool is a pool that is in the modern day Muslim quarter of the city, and it's been uncovered in recent archaeological years. So there is a real attestation of the historicity of this miracle. So the procedure that Jesus uses to heal this man include three things. He walks up to this man at the pool, and the first thing he did was he sought the man out. Now, there were lots of people by the pool that day. Lots of people were still invalid when Jesus was done at the pool that day. He healed this one person for a specific reason, and it wasn't to heal him. He doesn't even ask for any faith in this man, as we'll see in a moment. So, number one, the man did not come to him because he could not come on his own, nor was he taken to Jesus, as was the case with other miracles. He just simply was sought out by the Lord. The Lord comes up to him and asks him, what do you want? Do you want to be healed? Second, Jesus didn't demand any faith on the part of the man, and he didn't have any faith. This man was not a believer. There was no faith involved, which throws water all over that word, you know, word of faith testimony stuff, right? In this case, this is all about Jesus showing his messianic credentials. It's not about Jesus even healing the guy. As I said, this man was one of many people by the pool, and they wouldn't be healed. So the purpose of the healing was not even to heal the man per se, but for Jesus to authenticate his messianic claims. Third, the healed man had no idea who healed him. When he's asked by the authorities, who was it that healed you? He says, I don't know. Not only did he not tell me, but I didn't ask. We talked about this guy. This guy is a unique character. And they said, well, why are you carrying your mat? What does he do? He throws Jesus, the healer, under the bus. And he says, the guy that told me to do it. I mean, I haven't walked in all these years. I wouldn't be walking around, you know, you'll break my legs again if I walk around on a Sabbath. So the fourth thing is that what Jesus told him to do ran contrary to the Pharisaic interpretation of the Sabbath. Arise, verse 8, take up your bed and walk. The man at once was healed. He took up his bed and he walked. Jesus asked the man, what Jesus asked the man to do was a breach of this Pharisaic interpretation of Sabbath law. By rabbinic law, as we've seen, he was not able to carry things from one place to another. That's one of the 39 things that they did in building the temple or the tabernacle, right? So they had defined this law. This was all codified and written down. So no work can be done on the Sabbath. And that means any work. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10. On it you shall not do any work. And they defined that work by 39 categories with 1,500 rules, as we've already seen. And some of these rules, folks, were frankly bizarre. You know what? What's the good of having a law if you can't have a loophole? Well, listen, there were no problems with loopholes when it came to the Pharisees. This is classic, okay? And by the way, the stuff that really comes out of the Jewish history here, I am greatly indebted to the work of Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum on this Jewish messianic. He's just absolutely brilliant. But the so-called Sabbath travel limitations. Okay, here it goes. Here's what it says. One may not walk on the Sabbath beyond the distance of 2,000 cubits from the city or place where one resides. Now, 2,000 cubits is about 1 kilometer. Okay, so you can't go more than 1 kilometer from your house. I reside in my house, so I can't travel more than 1 kilometer. But let's say I really, 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 really want to travel farther. Here's what I do. Here's the loophole. I can take 2 dishes with food in it, okay? Carry it for 1 kilometer, 2,000 cubits, set it down, and when I set down these 2 dishes, I've effectively established a new place of residence. And now I can travel another kilometer from there. So I can pick up my bowls. I can walk 2,000. And I can. What good is having a law, friends, if you don't have some good loopholes to go with it? It's like the old W.C. Fields joke, you know. He was supposedly on a set one day. He was not a believer. He was on a set one day reading a Bible. And so one of the other actors came up to him and said, Bill, what are you doing to reading the Bible? You don't believe in the Bible. He said, I'm looking for loopholes. Yeah, well, they had plenty of loopholes. So these things were just bizarre. Anyway, Jesus seemed to hold these Pharisaic interpretations of what constituted work and the Sabbath in contempt. And they don't like you. They didn't care for this one bit. There's no question that carrying things on the Sabbath was one of the things that they had determined that constitutes work, but he did it anyway. So Jesus told the man to do what was in breach of their interpretation of keeping the Sabbath, and it caused a big problem. After the man was healed, the Pharisees quickly confront him about carrying the bed. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." And the man was questioned further by the Pharisees, verses 11 to 13 of the same chapter. But the blind man, the healed man answered, "The man who healed me, he said to me, take up your bed and walk." So the man blames the one who healed him for this gross violation of the law. "He told me to do it." And again, we studied all of this in probably more detail than anyone appreciated. Now, healing itself on the Sabbath was not necessarily forbidden. The problem isn't that Jesus healed the man per se, but even healing on the Sabbath did not come without restrictions. For example, the rabbi specifically told or commented upon which healings could be done and could not be done on the Sabbath. Generally, they had to be healings of life endangering stuff. If somebody's life was in danger, you know, this man had been paralyzed for what, 38 years, was it, right? 38 years, if one was in the temple on the Sabbath, for example, it was permissible to plaster a wound, but not outside the temple. So you could plaster a wound inside the temple, but not outside, never explained why. If the plaster happens to move up, it was permissible to move it back down. If the plaster moved down, it was permissible to move it back up. But you couldn't clean the plaster because doing that would make you guilty of dabbing, and you'd probably use some kind of rag or something to clean it with, and then you might become guilty of wringing it out, which of course would require, if it wasn't on purpose, a sacrificial offering for forgiveness. But it's very hard to make any kind of argument that this man had to be healed today. I mean, Jesus knew precisely what he was doing. This could have happened the day after the Sabbath. This man had been paralyzed for 38 years, right? So, Jesus' healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida leads to the accusations that we find in verse 18, and this is an important verse. This is a pivotal verse because it tells us why the opponents of Jesus wanted to murder him. That's why the Jewish leaders were seeking all the more to kill him, because number one, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but number two, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Okay? All right. Now, that's a very quick survey of that Sabbath controversy. Let's go to the second two now. And these are two that in our study of the Gospel of John, we would never encounter because they're only found in the Synoptic Gospels. But they're really important because they speak to this whole issue of the Sabbath controversies that ultimately led to the opponents of Jesus wanting him dead. The second one we want to look at then is in Luke chapter 6. We're familiar with these verses, I think, but Jesus' answers are remarkable. And where he goes with this is remarkable. Anyway, Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. On the Sabbath, while going through the grain fields, which they shouldn't have been doing anyway, which I'll tell you why in a minute. You know that Pharisees wouldn't even walk. They didn't even like to walk on the Sabbath. Even go through a field of grass. I'll tell you why in just a moment. Anyway, on the Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Oh my, there's already four Sabbath violations right here in what they did. But some Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered, "Have you not read that David, when he was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate bread of the presence. This is the showbread, right? Which is not lawful for any but priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, that would have been a problem for them, but let's see if we can figure out all of the intricacies of what's really happening here and why they're so upset with them for just plucking some corn and eating it, plucking some, you know, grain and eating it. Luke chapter 6 and verse 1 sets the historical context of the controversy. It tells us that it was on the Sabbath while they were going through grain fields that the disciples plucked some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, right? And rubbing them in their hands was important because you had to separate the edible part from the unedible part, right? The Pharisees lost their mind over this when they see the disciples doing this. The disciples are being very carefully watched at this time, as we're going to see, especially in the third Sabbath controversy that we'll finish up with this morning. Now, they lost their minds over this. When they saw it, they said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, why were they so rankled about this? Well, here's where Dr. Fruchtenbaum gives us some really cool insight. Specifically, he says, they were guilty by taking this grain and eating it on the Sabbath. They were guilty of reaping, threshing, winnowing, and storing. Just like I stored my breakfast in my gut, right, when I ate it this morning. When they took the wheat off the stalk, they were guilty of reaping on the Sabbath day. When they rubbed the wheat in their hands in order to separate it from the chaff, they were guilty of threshing wheat on the Sabbath. When they blew into their hands to blow away the chaff, they were guilty of winnowing on the Sabbath. And when they swallowed it, they were guilty of storing the wheat on the Sabbath. Holdcroft writes that according to the rabbis, the disciples committed four distinct breaches of the Sabbath in one mouthful. So you can see how serious this is to them. I mentioned before that some Pharisees were afraid to even walk on the Sabbath, because if they were to walk through a field that just appeared to be a grassy field, there could be, you never know, there could be one wild stalk of wheat in that field. And a person walking through that field of grass might inadvertently step on the stalk, which would separate it from its stalk. And then this would make them guilty of reaping on the Sabbath. And furthermore, if his foot came down and twisted the wheat just enough to separate it from the chaff, he could be guilty of threshing on the Sabbath. And if he continued to walk, the outer hem of his garment might cause just enough of a breeze to blow away the chaff, which would make him guilty of winnowing on the Sabbath. And finally, if the person left the field and a bird or a rodent would see that wheat that had been exposed and eats it, he would be guilty of causing storage on the Sabbath. My goodness, isn't the Sabbath a blessing to people? And this is the madness that Jesus is challenging in these verses. He's like, you're out of your mind. This is not what God intended the Sabbath to be. Jesus was not lawless. Jesus is the giver of the law. All of the things that are written in the law, Jesus said, are about me. Nobody can comment upon the scriptures more accurately than the Lord Jesus himself. Walking on pebbles, by the way, was also dangerous. You know why? Because if you walked on a pebble, you might drag that pebble just a little bit, creating a little gouge in the earth, and you would be guilty of plowing on the Sabbath. On and on it goes. Now, I've described these things to you this morning, these so-called unintentional violations. Now, you wouldn't be killed for doing any of this. It would be considered unwise, of course, but these were unintentional violations, which according to Leviticus chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, would require an offering to make right with God. This is where they were. So what was Jesus' response to all this? Well, he points out six things in this second Sabbath controversy that we're studying. First of all, he points to the example of King David. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, or those that were with him, but only the priest. So he points to 1 Samuel 21. David, their king, who they definitely could not say was wrong, David, their king, violated the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, even though they had not violated the law actually. Moses never said that a Levite could not give bread to non-Levites, but the Pharisees said that. It was against the law for the Pharisees, but God never said that. The Pharisees knew full well that David was under the law of Moses, and yet they know the scriptures, and that they certainly couldn't say that David broke the law of Moses. So this is really a brilliant move by our Lord here in calling out their hypocrisy. And if King David could break the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, well, then so could he. Always making friends, this Jesus of Nazareth, huh? Making friends and influencing people. Preaches one sermon, loses thousands of followers. One sermon, thousands. I haven't even been able to manage that. Well, Jesus pointed out, secondly, that the law of the Sabbath did not apply in every situation. So Jesus is saying there are exceptions to the law of the Sabbath. Now, we saw some of this last week. What was the exception that we saw last week that Jesus gives about when he said, I did one thing, I healed a man, and he points to what? The law of circumcision, right? You circumcise on the Sabbath if it falls on the eighth day of a baby boy's life. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, Jesus says, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Now, what he means by that is on the Sabbath, the people who work, so you know, Jeff can't do anything. Jeff can't work. But the people who work in the temple, well, it's their busiest day. For the priests, they don't get the Sabbath off. There are additional work to do. There's additional work to do. There are additional sacrifices. This is a big deal. They've got to work all day long. And Jesus is saying there are clearly exceptions to Sabbath law. Some people are working. Not only that, midlives. I'm in crisis. Yeah, I'm having a midwife crisis. Midwives, if a baby is coming, you know, do you ever notice this? Babies are very, very impolite and inconsiderate. They'll come whenever they feel like it. And so if a baby happens to come on the Sabbath, is a midwife able to assist that birth? Of course, absolutely. Why? Because they understood that the need for a midwife superseded the Sabbath. Or the idea of keeping the Sabbath. Boys, as we said last time, were allowed to be circumcised on the eighth day. Corpses could be prepared for burial. They had very strict rules about preparing a corpse for burial. This was allowed on the Sabbath. So Jesus' second point, first he brings up David, and he says, if David could do it, I can do it, basically, right? And in the second one, he says, listen, there were exceptions. So don't go around saying that there's no exceptions to any of these things. Number three, and this one was particularly irksome to the Pharisees, I'm sure. Jesus pointed out, you know, I'm sure very gently, but he pointed out that he is greater than the temple. And what he says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6 is, I'm telling you that something greater than the temple is here. And the idea is, all these people are working on in the temple, violating the Sabbath, and Jesus says they're what does he say, profaning the Sabbath, and yet they're guiltless, right? They're profaning the Sabbath, and yet they're guiltless. I got to tell you something. The temple is a big deal. Those people are working on the Sabbath. I just so happen to be greater than the temple that they all labor in. Now, these are profound reasons that Jesus is giving here, none of them to the liking of the Pharisees. So the idea is Jesus, as the Messiah himself, could allow whatever he wanted to allow. He could allow what the Pharisees disallowed. He could disallow what the Pharisees allowed. And he certainly wouldn't have any of this nonsense of carrying two bowls, you know, 1 kilometer so that you could have a loophole in the law. The sixth thing that Jesus does in this second of three Sabbath controversies, I know it's only 10 past. I know it seems like it's been a long message, but that's okay. I'm still having fun, and really, isn't fun what it's all about? Anyway, so Jesus explains in the sixth point of this second Sabbath controversy what the true purpose of the Sabbath is. And folks, we're going to see when we end this message today, this is something that legalists always miss. They always miss the joy. They always miss the mercy of the Lord. They always miss the real heart of God. The letter of the law. Paul's talking about the law. The letter kills, he says. But the Spirit makes alive. It doesn't mean that the law isn't holy and pure and right and to be honored. But the letter of the law, the imposition of it, kills while the Spirit makes alive. So what he says here in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, he says the Sabbath was made for man. It was made to be a blessing, not man for the Sabbath. They had taught the exact opposite. Israel was made for the Sabbath, to honor the Sabbath. That's what Pharisaic Judaism taught. They taught that the reason that God made Israel so that she might, was that she might honor the Sabbath. No, Jesus said. The exact opposite is true. The purpose of the Sabbath was for God to give his people a day of refreshment and rest, not to further burden them. That's not what the Sabbath was ever about. It was about taking time to think about a new way to be human and not just workers in the brickyard, in the factory. More bricks, less straw. Work, 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 work. We have neighbors. My wife and I went over and talked to yesterday. They're moving away. They're going to Maine. And they live next door to us. Wonderful family. You know, we were sorry to see them go. But anyway, they're leaving. We went over and talked to them. We had our grandchildren with two of them. And we went over and we said, so you go, we see you moving stuff out. And the guy says, yeah, I'm going to Maine. He says, we bought a piece of land under $100,000 for 3 acres in Maine, north of Bangor, though, you know. But anyway, he says, you know, he says, what I find over here is he says, I work, and he works construction. He says, I work and I work and I work and I work. I don't see my kids. I don't see my family. I get up the next day to do the same thing again. And all I am doing is surviving. He said, at least over here, we'll have a little farm. The mortgage is going to be so low that I'm not going to have to work myself to death. You know, this is really the heart of God toward people, that we have time to think about what's really important. How many times have you heard testimonies from people who say, you know what, by the time I started appreciating my children, I was too old because I worked and worked and worked. And that's what men, especially around here, you know, we're New Englanders. This is in our blood. This is what we do. We work. We're not afraid to work. It's an honor to work. We provide for our families. That's a godly thing. But the devil who owns the brickyard wants to say, no, you belong to the brickyard, where God says to Pharaoh, let my people go out into the wilderness so that they may worship me. And so he busts them out of the brickyard. And Pharaoh leads them. Pharaoh is humiliated. And God leads the people out of the brickyard, not to not do work, but to have time to also consider the importance of what it means to be human in a new way, to be made in the image of God. Things like mercy and justice, love, truth, family. These are the things that give our lives meaning. I have been at many deathbeds, friends, many. I have never heard a single person say, you know what, Gene, I wish I had spent more time in the office. I wish I didn't retire so soon. I wish I had spent more time, you know, working. No, you know what people regret on their deathbed? That the people who were all around them, they hardly have had any time to give because of the brickyard. The Sabbath was given to us as a blessing. Jesus is calling out their complete misunderstanding of what they've got. 1,500 regulations and 39 categories, and they have no idea why God even made the Sabbath. Well, the third controversy is found in Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, and it's about the man who had a withered hand. He had a withered hand. Now, this is interesting because not only does it tell us the story of what happened, but it also gives us the motives of those who are watching Jesus. They're not watching to see. And then there were many people watching Jesus to see if he would do good. No. Here's what it says, beginning with verse 6. On another Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Because Luke is a doctor, he tells us it's the right hand because he pays attention to stuff like that, where the other synoptics just say his hand was withered. But I digress. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, watch it, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. They were actually watching him with malicious intent to say, is this guy going to make somebody who's crippled whole? Oh, I hope he does. We'll get him if he does that. They're not going to rejoice that the man with the withered hand is healed, or that the man who's been crippled for 38 years is healed. Instead, they're going to say, you did it wrong. You violated our interpretation of the Sabbath. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, and this is a very vivid word in the Greek. I mean, they were really watching him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. You see what's going on here? It's very transparent. But he knew their thoughts. He always does. He knows ours too. Selah, let's take a moment to ponder that for a second. But he knows our thoughts and the intents of our heart. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come, stand here. And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to him, Jesus said to them, he says, I got a question for you guys. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to do good to save a life or to destroy it? I'm sorry, let me read this again. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at all of them, he said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. And they were filled with joy over the fact that a child of Abraham had finally had his health restored. Of course not. That's not what legalists do. Are you kidding me? Legalists would cut off your hand every day of the week. They know nothing of the meaning of mercy and grace. It says they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, let's admit that this man had a serious disability, but it wasn't a life-threatening disability. This would definitely have been against their definition of what was okay to heal on the Sabbath. So this healing, like most of the things that Jesus did on the Sabbath, could have waited. Matthew and Mark tell us that the hand was withered. As I said, Dr. Luke tells us that the right hand was withered. And notice also that verse 7 tells us that Jesus' enemies were carefully watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. They wanted to find a reason to accuse him. Matthew's account is even more specific. It says that they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? And this makes us wonder, and many commentators have, whether or not this man with the withered hand was actually a plant by the Pharisees to see if they could catch Jesus doing something that they could use to accuse him. But we'll leave that. Daryl Bark from Dallas Theological Seminary has written really, really well on this word that's used when it says that they were watching Jesus or they watched him. It's a very vivid, graphic, and emotive word. It means to spy on someone or to watch someone out of the corner of their eye. I'm watching you, Megan. You're not getting away with anything. I can see you. You know, they're making it seem like they're being like this, but they're seeing everything that's going on. These guys were looking for reasons to, see what I mean? All right. Well, Jesus knew exactly what these guys were up to. Luke chapter 6 and verse 8 says he knew their thoughts. And he told the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. The man rose and he stood there. Then Jesus reminded them of their own practices. As he goes on with this healing, he brings up the hypocrisy of their anger with him in Matthew's account by saying, I got a question for you guys. Which of you who has a sheep If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out. How much more value is a man than a sheep? This man's just been restored. And you don't rejoice in that. But you hypocrites, if your dumb sheep falls into a hole, you won't leave him there for the duration of the Sabbath. Why? Because sheep is money. And we don't let money sit in a hole overnight. You see the hypocrisy of it? And Jesus calls him out. Using this lesser to greater argument, Jesus is reasoning that they already knew that it was permissible to do good to an animal on the Sabbath. Using their own reasoning, they knew that it was not a violation of the Sabbath to do good to an animal on the Sabbath. But you're going to complain that it's a violation of me to do good to a son of Abraham? You see what Jesus is doing? So his conclusion is Matthew chapter 12 and verse 12, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then listen to this, and this is a part of this that's often missed. It comes from Mark's telling of this event. It says he looked around them at anger. He looked around them with anger. Jesus is watching these people. He's noting their hypocrisy. He knows what's in their hearts. And here is a man, whether the man was planted or not, he had a genuinely withered hand. And he's looking at these people and he sees the seething hatred that is in their heart rather than all of the goodness that the law should produce in someone. That's why he said, I did one work on the Sabbath and you want to kill me? And he said, you're possessed by a demon. Now we're in John 7, right? You're possessed by a demon who's trying to kill you. Jesus knew every one of them that was trying to kill him. This is the hypocrisy. So notice the response of our Lord. You want to get Jesus angry? Have a lifestyle of withholding mercy. He looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So Mark tells us what was going in, what was in Jesus' heart before he did this healing. And he does it through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. The man stretched it out. Immediately he was restored. And the Pharisees went out and held counsel with the Herodians. These are their arch enemies. They agree on nothing except we hate Jesus. They disagree on everything except we hate Jesus. But they went out and they conspired together with the Herodians how they might destroy him. So again, Jesus made the Pharisees look ridiculous and they hated him for it. They began conspiring with the Herodians, their bitter enemies, how they might be able to find a way to destroy him. Please notice that again, Jesus healed this man without asking if he had any faith. This was not about faith. This was about Jesus making his point. He healed this man to make his point. It wasn't the man may have gotten saved later. Maybe he said, the one who saved me, I want to know this man, but there's no indication of that. Can Jesus heal an unbeliever? The devil can heal people. The devil can make people sick with a demon and remove the demon to make it look like it was a godly healing. We're not ignorant of his devices. Well, why did Jesus heal this man? Jesus did this for the same reason he did everything, because he wanted to. He had a reason for doing it and he wanted to do it. So the Pharisaic response to the Sabbath controversies is predictable. First, Luke chapter 6 and verse 11, they were filled with fury. They discussed with one another what they might do. So emotional anger now overtakes them completely. They're unable to think rationally. They're unable to actually consider what Jesus is saying. You think one of them would have said, he's right. I mean, I would do good to an animal on the Sabbath. He just healed a crippled man's hand. How can that be bad? None of them did. They immediately conspire how they might kill him. Secondly, they began taking counsel and looking for a way to destroy him. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14. They wanted him out of the picture. And even though he had given them every indication that he was indeed their very Messiah. Okay. Those are the three Sabbath controversies. I've taken time to look at this morning in hope of giving us a deeper appreciation of the thickness into which Jesus was stepping in every one of these cases. The way that his enemies thought about the Sabbath and the way that Jesus approached it. But if there's one thing that shines through all of these stories, it's this, that legalism, the letter of the law without the mitigating virtues of mercy and faithfulness and justice, will always distort the truth about God. I'm going to say this again. Legalism, the letter of the law without the mitigating virtues of mercy, faithfulness, and justice, will always distort the truth about God. Like I said earlier in the sermon, have you ever noticed that people love to make laws and put other people under them? Right? This is nothing new. Jesus is excoriating the Pharisees in seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. And here's how he begins, beginning in verse 2. He says, he tells his followers, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but don't do what they do. Do what they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they preach and do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on other people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with one finger, and everything they do is to be seen by others. That is the definition of modern-day Phariseeism. Contrary to popular Christian belief in some circles, legalism doesn't promote holiness. It crushes the joy of being a Jesus follower. Let me say that again. Contrary to public opinion, even in some modern Christian circles, legalism does not promote holiness, but it crushes the joy of what it means to live as a Jesus follower. Now, you've studied the book of Galatians. You've read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to believers of churches he had planted in the region. Galatia is a region, not a city. He had started these beautiful churches. Paul is at his most angry and furious in the book of Galatians. It is, you foolish Galatians, who has put you under a spell that you would believe this nonsense? I mean, this is the way he's talking. That's Galatians, I think, 3:1. Galatians 1, if anyone comes to you and preaches a gospel other than the one that I preach, he can go to hell and do it fast. Now, that's a loose translation of, if anyone comes to you and preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. That means let him be consigned to hell for all eternity. It is anathema. There is one gospel. And Paul is going to argue that you have been set free from the law because Jesus fulfilled it for you. So don't put yourself back in bondage to the law that you've been set free from. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. So Paul leaves. Him and his companions leave the Galatian region to go on to do other work. And some folks come in, lawmen. They got the silver badge, the Wyatt Earps of the faith. And they're coming and they're the lawmen. And you know what they start to do? Oh, Paul said that? Paul said you don't have to. Yeah. You know, we like Paul. You know, Paul, yeah, Paul's a good guy. But you know what? No, look at what the law of Moses says. And he confused these people. They confused these people and they put them back into bondage. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. So something tragic happens now. Paul finds out about it. Whenever there was a powerful move in the church, the legalists would follow Paul and his companions into a city, and they would try to put people back under bondage after they'd been set free to serve the Lord and do it with joy. So legalists quickly infiltrated the churches, and they began teaching that salvation was by faith plus works. And Paul is furious about it. So I want to leave you this morning with three quick points about legalism. Three quick points about legalism. First of all, and if we learn anything from the Pharisees, nobody was more legalistic than the Pharisees, right? And they completely missed it. They completely missed the gospel. They completely missed the Messiah. And they completely missed the heart of God. And nobody knew the scriptures better than the Pharisees. But knowing the scriptures intellectually and knowing the heart of God are two different things. Well, number one, legalism always distorts the truth of the gospel. Legalism always distorts the truth of the gospel. Paul warned the Galatians that by embracing legalism, they were turning to a different gospel, which he said actually isn't another God. There is no other gospel. Even though someone will tell you it's the gospel, if somebody tells you, hey, I've got some good news for you. All you have to do to be saved is keep the law. That's bad news. That's not an evangelia. That's a terrible thing to tell somebody. Well, I grew up as a Catholic. I've still got some of that Catholic guilt. My mother could have been a travel agent for guilt trips. I mean, we learned so many things that were wrong. Being Catholics, it was unbelievable. You remember? You had a special day where you were supposed to go and talk to a priest on Saturday night so you could go to church on Sunday. You remember this? And then you could live like hell all week because Saturday's coming. You can talk to the priest and you can tell him all your woes and all that you did. And he'll give you this many Hail Marys and absolute and all this. And by the way, all that stuff, they made up. None of that's in the Bible. None of it. It's completely made up. It's the religion of man. Anyway, Paul warned these Galatians that they were turning to a different gospel because of their legalism. The promoters of legalism, Paul charged, were out to, quote, distort the gospel of Christ. That is the pure good news of salvation by faith, not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. Is that what you believe? That's the good news, right? In this way, legalism steals glory, if it's by my works or even a part of my works, legalism steals glory from God and gives it and exalts the works of the sinner. I mean, it is so ridiculous. To add any requirement to salvation by grace through faith is to devalue the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the bottom line. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 sums it up perfectly. Paul says, I do not nullify, make of no effect, the grace of God, because if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If I could become righteous by keeping the law, why did Jesus have to die? Number two, legalism keeps us from growing. Now you might say, well, come on, if I keep myself under the law, I'm going to grow even more. No, as a matter of fact, Paul says just the opposite is true. It stifles your growth. Here's what he says in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has put you under a whammy? Who has put you under a spell? Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He died for you. You saw that he did the work. And then listen to what he says next. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you hear? How did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Yeah, the hearing of faith. Now listen to his argument. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So in other words, the law couldn't save you. Only faith could save you. So you were saved by faith, received the Spirit by faith, but now you're becoming mature by the law? It is absurd. Not only is salvation by grace through faith, but so is growing. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three. And finally, legalism, and this is probably the greatest crime of the devil here against the people of God. Legalism is a joy stealer. And God desires that we would have a fruitful and joyful life. Do you know that God wants us to be joyful? That God wants us to experience all of the good things that he has given to us with joy? Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter, now I want you to listen. I'm finishing. But I want you to listen to this because it is so amazing. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 15, listen to what Paul says. He asks the Galatians who had fallen into this legalism, he asked them this question, what has become of your blessedness? Do you know what the word blessedness is here? It's the same word that we find over and over again in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? It's a word that literally means the plural form of happinesses. But not happiness that's built on circumstances, the joy that comes from God, but all of the joys that come from walking with God. So you say, blessed are the poor? How is poverty a part of being blessed? Here Paul is saying this. He's saying, what happened to your blessedness? Where's your joy? What happened to your happinesses from God? Where's your divinely appointed happinesses? What happened? You are followers of Jesus. Why aren't you joyful? I'll tell you why you're not joyful. Because you're standing by the side of the road with two tablets of stone, smashing yourself in the face. And I'm saying, stop. And you're saying, I can't. Instead of this pathetic picture of joyless, legalistic Christians, Paul paints a very different picture. A picture where we walk in the newness of life with God. Where we serve the Lord in joy because we know that even though we're going to get it wrong sometimes, we belong to Him. So here's where I'm going to end, okay? I promised you when we started that there are those 600 commandments in the Bible that were consolidated into 10 in Exodus 20, that were consolidated into 2 by Jesus, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul comes along and says, there's really only one law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is what this means. It means that if I will walk in the filling of the Holy Spirit, I will not only fulfill all the 600 regulations and the 10 regulations and the 2 regulations, everything the law requires of me, the Spirit will fulfill through me. Now, listen to how Paul puts this and we're done, okay? The one law that believers have, one law. You say, how can I do all the things God wants me to do? Be filled with the Spirit. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will not violate anything of the law and you will fulfill the perfect will of God. This is the beauty of the intimacy that we have as followers of Jesus. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8. God has done, now watch this, folks. Watch it, please watch this carefully. This is so good. This is so good. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Why? Why is it weakened by the flesh? Because we can't keep it, right? We can't do that. We can't do everything it wants us to do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus took our sins off the table between us and God, right? Okay, if we come to Him by faith. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, that's everything that God requires of me, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What Paul is saying is, if I will simply walk in the Spirit, everything the law requires of me, God Himself will fulfill in me. There is one law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that has set me free from the law of sin and death. So if I'm walking in the Spirit, am I going to rob my brother? Am I going to lust over my brother's wife? Am I going to desire the things that he has? Am I going to blaspheme God? Am I going to use the Lord's name in vain, the third commandment? Because God will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. Am I going to put other things before God? Sure I will if I'm not walking in the Spirit. If I'm walking in the flesh, I will. But the ones who are walking in the Spirit, all of the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in that person by the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? One law. One law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's for freedom, friends, that Christ has set us free. Now, this does not mean that this is a license to sin, but it's a license to serve Jesus and to do it joyfully. Amen? So let's live like free people, truly free people, people who serve the Lord because we know His love and we desperately, desperately, desperately want to please Him for all that He's done for us. Amen?